seems to focus in on a lot of the stuff that happens in that first year down near Jerusalem at the very beginning of this. So here's our map. The green area outlines the Herodian kingdom, which then broke into different pieces. We're down here in Judea, where Jerusalem is the capital city. At this time, Judea is under Roman prefecture. So there is a Roman appointee who is governing the province, but the religious aspects, the temple aspects, are all covered by Jewish people, particularly by the Sanhedrin. Now, this is what the temple kind of looked like at that time, and we talked a little bit about this last week. So Jesus had come down, he cleaned out those sales stalls where they were taking advantage of the people, fleecing the flock, so to speak. And that caused some back and forth between him and the Jewish leadership, particularly between him and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees had control of the high priest families, and they also controlled those stalls, those sales points. And so when he cast them out, that was a big poke in the eye of the Sadducees in particular, which is interesting because more than likely the Pharisees would have liked that. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are opposing forces philosophically and religiously. They represent kind of a balance on the Council of the Sanhedrin, though. And it has been that way for a long time. So they will argue from time to time amongst themselves. Probably one of the best examples of that comes up in the book of Acts, where Paul is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and he sees that things are not going well because he's getting slapped across the face by high priest commandment. And he yells, you know, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And they say, hey, is that any way to talk to the high priest? And Paul immediately repents of his action because it wasn't. It was an outburst. And he says, no, the scripture says that you shall not speak evil of your leader. But then something pops in his head and he says very loudly, I'm on trial today here because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And immediately, arguments start happening between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the council gets into a deadlock. Because, here's the deal. The Pharisees got their start during the Judas Maccabee stuff. 150 years or so, about 170 years before Jesus was born. And they were big defenders of the scripture. They were big defenders of the Jewish faith. And eventually, though, that family started taking over the high priesthood. Now, they were priests, but they were not from the line of Zadok. Zadok was the high priest in David's day and in Solomon's day that became kind of the head of the legitimate line of the high priesthood. So when Judas's family started acting as high priests, another group rose up called the Zadokim, which is where we get our word Sadducee. And the Zadokim said, hey, you guys can't be high priests because you're not from the right family. And so that's how their argument between these two groups officially started. But it intensified because over time, the Sadducees all embraced Greek philosophy. And they started denying things like the supernatural. They denied that there was anything like life after death. When you died, it was just over with. They denied that there were spirits, that there was rewards and punishments. At best, Sadducees adopted a philosophy that we know as deism, which believes that, yeah, there was a creator God that made everything, but then he just kind of walked away. He's got no interest in us. And there is no hereafter anyway, so why should we care what he doesn't care about? So the Sadducees, in this weird twist of history, they ended up controlling the high priesthood families because they insisted on it. We're from the right genetic stock. But they really weren't interested in the religious aspects. The Pharisees were, though. And so that's why there's this constant tension between the two of them, and why I wouldn't be a bit surprised that when Jesus started dealing with that problem of fleecing the sheep in the courts of the temple that was being carried on by the Sadducees, that the Pharisees would have went, cool, good on him. We're glad that he's stopping that nonsense because that's not appropriate. So that's why in John chapter 3, the next person that we meet is a Pharisee, and he starts out by saying some nice things to Jesus. Now, we're used to thinking that the Pharisees didn't like Jesus and didn't go along with him. That will come later. But right now, they see him as being a pain in the rear end of the Sadducees, that he's trying to stop things that they wouldn't have liked going on either. All right, so any quick questions for kind of the background material before we move on with Nicodemus? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Where in Acts was that? Oh, my goodness. I cannot remember. It's in the teens somewhere. Yeah, it's in the teens. All right, so John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, that last line means that he's on the council. So he is a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, what does that mean age-wise for him? More than likely, he's an older gentleman. He's probably in his 60s or above. He's definitely older than 50. I can almost guarantee you that, because you have to hit 50 before you're counted as an elder among the Jewish people. All right, so this man came to Jesus by night. Now, I think some of the people who make a big deal out of him coming by night, because he's trying to do this on the quiet, surreptitiously, I think they're way off track based on the timing that we've got here. This is happening at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't had any conflicts with the Pharisees, none. In fact, as I just said, he's done something with the cleansing of the temple that would have made the Pharisees glad, because they were strict defenders of the religion of the Jews, and they would have not liked the idea that the temple courts were being used to generate cash for the high priest families that were Sadducees. So the reason he's coming by night is probably much more simple than that. Jesus is busy during the day doing teaching and stuff. So night is when things are starting to settle down, and it was probably the most convenient time for him to have a conversation with Jesus quietly, privately. So this is what he says to him. Rabbi, which is Hebrew for my great guy, my big guy. We usually just think of it as meaning my teacher. Now, Jesus is not technically a rabbi. He has not gone through rabbinical training. Rabbinical training was involved in this. When you were a young person, young man, if you had a clear aptitude for the scripture, your local rabbi would kind of adopt you and start kind of teaching you things. Now, I don't mean literally adopt, but just spend more time with you than he did with his other students. Then, if you showed really good promise, the regional rabbi would take you under his wing in your mid-teens, later teens. And then, if you were really a hot burner, by the time you were reaching those latter teen years, they would ship you off to Jerusalem to the big names, like Gamaliel, and you would become one of the rabbinical students in the most important city in Judaism. Now, do you know anybody that happened to? Paul. That is exactly what happened to him. So he was a hot burner and ended up being Gamaliel's student. Now, Jesus would have shown clear aptitude for Scripture, but you couldn't be drafted into this rabbinical training. You had to agree to enter into it. And so Jesus apparently did not agree to enter into rabbinical training. What's that? Did it cost money? No, it did not. It was considered a great honor, but it did not cost any money. So Jesus chooses not to be involved in rabbinical training, and I think that's very obvious why, is because the rabbis went overboard with a lot of their teaching. They went beyond Scripture. And so Jesus needs to stand aloof from that inappropriate attitude. So Jesus instead follows the course of study of an apprentice, tecton. We usually say carpenter, but it was more construction worker, more general than just working in wood. But that was his adopted dad's work. So that's what he went into, and that's what he continued in right up to this age that he was at right before he came to Jerusalem or down to the Jordan Valley to be immersed. So he's in his mid-30s, and he's been working in that industry since he was, oh, probably 12, 13. Yep. Well, no, Jesus clearly did not need the rabbinical training. And strangely enough, though, here's the thing. Jesus didn't select anybody that was already rabbinically trained either until he got to Saul. And you'll notice that Saul had not graduated from the courses. He was under his advanced teacher's tutelage when Jesus selected him. Because here's the problem. If you get educated with the wrong information, what has to happen to you before you can teach the right information? You have to be retrained. You basically have to be deprogrammed and re-instructed with the correct information. So Jesus selects guys that have not been improperly trained, for the most part. The 12 guys that he selects are non-rabbinical people. But the rabbinical guy that he does pick up is somebody that just has a really good aptitude for Scripture. And he grabs him at the end of that training, flips him around, and uses his background to reach both directions, right? And actually, he can reach all sorts of directions because he's also reaching into the Gentile world. So Saul was a special selection by Jesus. Now, my point in all of that is this address by Nicodemus is an honorary thing. It is not a technical thing. He just feels that Jesus is portraying in his actions recently that he really is kind of like a rabbi. He really is kind of like one of these teachers. So he's showing him clear deference and respect. Yep.
So, and I know Nicodemus was more of a believer, like, I mean, was, you know, leaning towards.
He will, yes.
Okay, so I just had listened to a study in Luke where Simon, the high priest, invited Jesus, and the sinful woman, you know,
okay, yes.
And so the Pharisee, who was named Simon, also addressed Jesus as teacher, but in a way that was more not as an equal, but as a...
Right. What happens is, yeah, over time, the story that you just told comes from later in Jesus' ministry. Actually, it's the last year. And so by then, Jesus has kind of just been called that for almost 3 years. And so everybody just uses it as an honorific, regardless of whether it's technical or not.
Yeah.
I'd have to go back and look at it, Cindy. I don't remember that being the case. I think it's Greek only used there. Here, this is Hebrew. Rabbi means it is a Hebrew word. Jesus didn't have the right, educationally wise, to this title, but it was given to him by those, first of all, that thought, wow, like you said, he tested out. So he's acting like one of the rabbis, and so he needs to be respected. As a preacher, I run into this from time to time where people use titles for me that I don't necessarily expect them to at all. People call me pastor because in a lot of denominational churches, that's what you always address your preacher as, is pastor. I never introduce myself as that. That's more of a job title than it is an honorific. I've even had a couple of people refer to me as doctor. I do not have a PhD, but they have called me that. I had one guy actually call me father once. He was from a Catholic background, and he was like, it was at a wedding, and he was already kind of imbibing a little bit. So I think he might have been a little bit confused about my background. But I just want you to see here that this is not official, but this man, Nicodemus, understands that Jesus is in that status of a Bible scholar. So he says, Rabbi, we know. Now, who's the we? Pharisees. He's speaking on behalf of other Pharisees that he's had conversations with. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, that's the Greek equivalent to rabbi. We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, we don't know exactly how long after the cleansing of the temple this happened, but I think it must be fairly close in time. So Jesus has been at Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. That was a pretty big sign by itself. And he's been doing miracles as well, it would appear. And so the Pharisees, who believe in all of that, who believe in miracles, who believe that the Messiah, when he shows up, is going to do grand things to cleanse God's kingdom and God's people, they're toying with the idea that Jesus might be the one at this time in their history. They'll quit believing that. As a larger group, once he starts telling them that they're not doing things properly, that they've gone overboard and inappropriate. But at this time, Nicodemus wants him to know, you know, there's quite a few of us that are interested by you. We're intrigued by you. So he's making an overture to be a follower of Jesus, and he will become a follower of Jesus. But John will tell us later in the story that he is one secretly because of the fear of the rest of the Pharisees at that time that don't like Jesus. Nicodemus will be the guy that comes with Joseph, who is also on the council, bringing the materials that are needed to bury Jesus, at least temporarily, because of their honor for him. So this relationship is starting early. Now, Jesus, it's interesting, does not really respond to what Nicodemus was just doing, which is basically, I want to talk to you about you being the Messiah. I want to talk to you about, you know, the things that you've been doing lately that seems to indicate that. Instead, Jesus goes to something else that we know from Scripture elsewhere. And that is that the Pharisees have kind of been aloof from John's call to repentance, which also included being immersed as a sign of, I need to be cleansed to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come out to check out John's immersion over the last couple of years, but they had not been submitting to it. The Sadducees wouldn't have submitted to it because they don't believe in religious stuff. They don't believe in this concept of a Messiah or the supernatural. So they were just checking out John because he might be a threat to the peace, the status quo. The Pharisees, though, the Pharisees considered themselves to be the epitome of righteousness. And if you believe that you are more righteous than anyone else in society, then you don't really need to repent and get ready for the coming of the Messiah because you're already ready. In fact, everybody else is kind of the rabble. So Jesus seems to respond to the idea that the Pharisees were holding themselves aloof from the call that they needed to repent and get ready for the coming of the kingdom just like everybody else. So Jesus says this to them. He says, amen, amen. That's Hebrew. And it's related to the word for truth. And teachers would often do that when they were getting ready to introduce something very, very important to their students. So, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many of you have a footnote on again for the born again? Anybody? You got one? You've got what? Oh, you got three on that one. Yeah, you've got above, from above. This is one of those weird words that has different shades of meaning. They don't even seem to be related all that much to each other. Yeah, again and from above. Those, you know, in your brain, in our brains, Western-wise, I don't think we really think of those things together. I think Jesus may be playing on both senses of that word, though. Because it is used in both ways. Sometimes it's meaning from heaven itself. That something is coming down from heaven to us. So it's coming down. Other times, it means it needs to be a redo. It needs to be done again. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you get born again, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom. But he also is kind of saying, unless heaven is involved in you being born, you're not going to be seeing the kingdom. Now Nicodemus, he is fully fluent, probably in three languages at least. I am positive he speaks Greek and reads it and understands it quite well. He knows Aramaic, which is the local dialect of this part of the Roman Empire. And then he, I'm sure, is as a rabbi, because he is, he went through rabbinical stuff, is very well acquainted with ancient Hebrew, which is related to Aramaic, but it's not exactly the same. And so he would have been able to study the scriptures in its original language. And so he's well educated, and he hears Jesus say something to him that he immediately starts acting like a rabbi. He says, oh, you want to engage me in wording? Okay. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? So which shade of meaning is he thinking about here? Being born again. All right, so that's the shade of meaning that he takes from the word. So he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So he does the teacher thing. He says, all right, you say born again. Clearly you're not talking about a man getting inside of his mom's body and starting over again by being born. Now that's the way that students would interact with their teachers. They would identify, this is not what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Let's explore that. So Jesus does that. Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, that last part is pretty easy to understand, right? None of us have ever seen the wind, have we? The wind is invisible. So what do we say, or what are we actually saying that we see? The effects of the wind. We see leaves blowing. We see tree limbs moving around. So when we say, I see the wind blowing, we mean we're seeing the impact that the wind is having around us. So Jesus says, that's the same thing that I'm talking to you about, Nicodemus. You need to be born of God's Spirit so that things change. Now, we've been talking about this with John's ministry, right? He's been telling people to do what? Repent, which means what? Change the way you think, which is then going to change the way you act. So repentance, true repentance, changes the core of a person, which changes the actions of that person. So Jesus is talking about the exact same thing again. Now, how was John dealing with the people to get them to demonstrate their commitment to that change? How did he get his nickname? He's the dunker, he's the baptizer, he's the immerser. So he was immersing people in water to help them understand that they were getting a fresh start. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here about things that are framed in John's ministry for the last couple of years that other people have gotten into their brains. I'm starting fresh, I'm getting clean, and now I'm going to live the proper life for God because I'm getting ready for the kingdom. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, that's a requirement for you too. You got to get your head wrapped around God's stuff, and you really ought to be immersed to symbolize that. Because here's the way I would phrase it. What's the deal, Nicodemus? Are you better than everybody else that you think it would be embarrassing to get yourself dunked in the water? What's the deal? Now, some commentators who don't like immersion as a ceremony, they will say, there's nothing in here about water. That the water that's mentioned here is the water of birth, amniotic fluid. That what Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying, you've got to be physically born first, and then you need to be spiritually born through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm like, why would you even think that? The context has nothing to do with the idea of natural birth in that sense of amniotic fluid. In fact, it'd be kind of redundant, wouldn't it, for Jesus to say, that's right, Nicodemus, you have to be born once, and then you have to be reborn as an adult. That's the only way you'll be saved. Well, why even mention the firstborn? Everybody that you're talking to has been born once. Plus, the big thing that's on everybody's mind is John's ministry. What's everybody been talking about for a couple of years? John's ministry. What's John doing? He's dunking people. How do we know that? Because that's his nickname. John the Dunker. He's dunking people in water all over the place. So I don't think there's any reason we should fight against this, that it is John's ministry of immersion that Jesus is making reference to. Besides that, do you remember something else that happened with John? When some representatives of the Pharisees came to him and was talking to him about what he was doing. One of the things they said to him is, well, why are you immersing? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, why are you immersing people? So that was where their focus was at. And John's response was, see if you can finish this. I'm immersing people in water, but one who comes after me will immerse you in what? Spirit and fire. And we talked about the two possibilities there. Of course, the Spirit is, of course, being salvation, and fire being judgment. But did you hear the parallel there? John says, I'm immersing you in water, but there's one coming after me that's going to immerse you in spirit. And what does Jesus say here? Unless you've been born of water and of spirit, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom. So Jesus is talking about John's ministry that Nicodemus has not participated in, primarily because the Pharisees thought they were better than that. They didn't think they needed to repent of anything. You know anybody like that? I've met plenty of people that was their attitude is, I haven't done enough wrong. Notice the phrasing there. I haven't done enough wrong that I would need to do something like that. I'm a good person. And yet, the response would be, maybe a passage like this. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Or maybe this one from 1 John. If anyone says, I haven't sinned, he is a liar, or he's deceiving himself. That what God's really looking for is for us to confess our sins, and then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John's record here of Jesus engaging with Nicodemus is basically telling Nicodemus, I don't care how good you think you might be at this point, Nicodemus. Everybody needs to repent. Everybody. And so Nicodemus said back to him, how can these things be? And Jesus responded, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Now that's a very mild chiding of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is probably older than Jesus by a few decades. And he's like, I don't quite get what you're trying to tell me here. Why are you telling me that I need to repent too? Why are you telling me that I should be born again of water and of spirit? Doesn't compute, because the Pharisees thought of themselves as being the teachers of Israel. They're the saviors of Israel. They're the ones that have all the answers. And Jesus is telling him, you don't have all the answers because you don't have salvation for yourself. And you need to get that taken care of, Nicodemus. And verse 11, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. Now, that's puzzling to a lot of people because that's plural, right? Now, Jesus has some followers right now, but they're like kindergartners, spiritually speaking here. They've just now gotten started. So I'm going to give you my opinion. I don't think the we is in reference to them. I think the we is in reference to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Is that they, the triunity of God, the mystery that we cannot get our heads wrapped around in our current state, they are bearing testimony to these people that they need to be born again. And they're talking about things that are like way out there right now. But it is what needs to be accepted. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So there's that from above. Remember, that was what the word also meant, is things from above. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So with that phrasing, Jesus is basically saying, I am the only human being that has direct information from God the Father. Yes, prophets have gotten information, but they haven't lived in eternity. So this is one of the early claims of Jesus, that he has a special relationship out of which he is giving information. Which means you better pay attention to what he says. So if you're a Pharisee, even a good righteous Pharisee like Nicodemus seems to be, and he tells you, you still need to repent, then that's authentic, straight from God information that needs to be attended to. And apparently Nicodemus does respond to that and ends up being one of the followers of Jesus later. Okay, before I do the next part, any questions, comments? Nope. All right. The last two verses here that we're going to go over today, I think, is where the end of Jesus' comments are. If you've got a red letter edition, it will stay red hereafter. But I think from verse 16 onward, that's John's commentary. And I'll explain that better next week. So Jesus is wrapping up his comments with Nicodemus, who is a professor of Scripture, with a reference to an Old Testament incident. This is how the incident happened. The Israelites were in the wilderness, and as had become their habit, they were grumping and complaining about God's provision not being up to the standard they were looking for. God was not taking care of them the way they wanted to be taken care of. And they got on God's last nerve, so to speak. Now, that's not accurate emotionally, but all of us kind of understand that phraseology. And so God basically says, fine, you want to be that way? Find out what it's really like out here in the wilderness. So he takes away the barrier of protection that has been around the encampment. And all the wild critters that have been pushed away from the encampment, particularly the venomous snakes, all of those that have been pushed out far enough away that they can't cause trouble for the Israelites, suddenly flood into the camp. And these poisonous vipers start biting people. And these are nasty little critters. They are related to the cobras, neurotoxin that can cause you to quit breathing and kill you pretty quick. And so the people start realizing that God had been protecting them from these critters, and they start not repenting, but being sorry. And they cry out for God's assistance. Please, 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 God, fix the problem. Don't let us keep dying. And so God says, okay, Moses, I want you to make a little bronze representation of these snakes, the thing that's killing them. Make a symbol of the thing that's killing them. And then take it and nail it up to a piece of wood. Those components are very important. He nailed the serpent, which represented what was killing them, to a cross, effectively. And then he was supposed to put it on display in the camp. And anyone who got bit needed to come and look upon the crucified serpent and ask for God to save them. Then and only then would God neutralize the neurotoxin in their system. The people who refused to come and look upon the crucified serpent would die. of their own sin. But those who came and looked and trusted God, because that's the commandment he gave, would be saved. And so Jesus goes to that story, and these are the words that we'll finish with today, and then we'll come back and start with them next week. Okay, does that sound good? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes, whoever trusts, will in him have eternal life. So Jesus took the sin that was killing us upon himself on the cross. That's the substitutionary atonement. And what's required of us is that we will look upon him in faith in that action, taking the sin, and trust that that will save us. And it does. Those that refuse to come to him in faith cannot be saved. So Jesus gives Nicodemus an Old Testament lesson to learn a New Testament truth. And that's very often the case in preaching, is that we take the prophecy and show the point of it later. All right. Maybe a couple of questions or comments before we shut everything down. Might be able to do that. Anybody got stuff? Yeah. Yes, you're exactly correct. The reason why it is so hard to convince people who are moral people, good people, that they need Jesus as their Savior is because they think they're good enough to get by. And that is tough stuff to get over the hump. And that's one of the reasons why, in those circumstances, you really do need them to believe the Scripture. And if they believe the Scripture, you can take them to some of the passages that says, it says here, all have sinned. Have you ever sinned? No, I've never sinned. Well, you know what it also says in Scripture? If you say that, then you've lied. That's a sin by itself. And besides that, come on. I know you've done something wrong in your life. Why are you lying about it to me? We almost have to be confrontational with them that you have to first come clean with the fact you're not perfect. You do have a problem. It may not be as big as everybody else. Yeah, you haven't gone out and murdered anybody. You haven't stolen stuff from other people. But there are things you've done that are wrong, and you know it. And those have to be taken care of, because even one sin separates us from God. Just one. That's all it takes. And so we all have to come to the gospel truth. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yes, later God had that serpent destroyed by a righteous king because the crazy Israelis in a later generation turned it into an idol. And God can't allow that to happen. I mean, even good things that get turned into bad stuff, you've got to get them out of the picture. It's kind of weird. I personally believe that the Greeks picked up on that imagery because there is an image of Asclepius that has a single serpent on a cross-pieced pole that was the symbol of healing among the Greek people in the, I'm thinking the 6th century BC. So that's like 800 years after Moses. So I think they actually ripped off the idea of the Israelis and turned it into an idol themselves. But the Israelis had their stuff destroyed, so they couldn't worship it anymore. Watch out for that. Even good things in Christianity can be turned into an idol. This cross right here, as long as it remains only a symbol, that's good. You turn it into some sort of idol, some sort of magic protection, where some people wear crosses specifically because they think it'll protect them stuff. You know, all the old vampire movies, what do? Crucifixion. No, that is not the point, okay? It's not some sort of magical object. It's not an idol. So we've got to watch out for sometimes, even in Christianity, things like that can happen. Okay, we'll pray. Father, thanks for the time we got to spend in the Gospel of John. Thank you for Jesus reminding Nicodemus, and by way, us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All of us need to repent. All of us need to be born again so that we can enter into this eternal kingdom, into this eternal relationship. Help us, Lord, when we interact with people, to help them over the bump, to come to that understanding that they need help just like everybody else. And may your Holy Spirit work in their lives to get them saved. Be with us now as we go to worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.